In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is establishing what we often refer to as the Lord's Supper, as communion. Others refer to it as the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving. And in that moment when he is establishing it in Matthew chapter 26, in verses 26 through 29, he also gives the reason as to why he is establishing it. He gives the reason and the motivation behind why he is establishing this tradition, if you would like to call it that. And that is to remember, to focus on the blood and the body that was given for our redemption. To give us something tangible to consume, something tangible to take within us, to remind us of the redemption and the forgiveness by which we were redeemed through Jesus Christ. And what you begin to notice after Matthew chapter 26 and after the gospel accounts really is that this was a custom, this was a tradition, a practice of the first century church. And not only do you see that they would come together to partake of this communion and partake of this Lord's Supper as we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, what you begin to notice is that the Lord's Supper was at the central hub of their worship. In fact, you see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, for when they came together on the first day of the week to do what? To break bread. What, the main purpose, the central hub of them coming together on the first day of the week was to partake of what we often refer to as this memorial feast. And why were they doing that? They were doing that, as Jesus said, to remember the benefits of his blood. To remember what they had been redeemed by. To remind themselves that they continued to need the grace of God. They continued to need the mercy of God. Week after week after week, they're coming together. And they are focusing on the work that God accomplished at Calvary. And whether we've realized it or not, the first century church was a cross-centered church. It was a church that was focused, even within their worship, on the work that God accomplished at Calvary. But when we open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, we see an issue with the church at Corinth. In fact, the issue, one of the main issues, surrounds the partaking of the Lord's Supper and this memorial feast. The problem was that they were coming together and they were partaking of a meal, but they weren't partaking of it for the right reasons. They had lost focus of why they were coming together, so much so that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. They had lost the focus of why they were partaking of this particular feast. And essentially, they had taken their eyes off of the cross of Christ. By turning away from the purpose of the Lord's Supper, they were rejecting their need and their continued need for the grace and the mercy of God that was found only within the blood and the body of Christ. And so that is why I think Paul says to them, you have many sickly among you. They had many who were suffering spiritually because they had rejected time and time again by rejecting the Lord's Supper and the purpose behind it. They were rejecting their need to focus on the redemption that was found in Christ and discovered in Calvary. Corinth was not a cross-centered church. It had a lot of issues. But I do find it interesting that Paul still refers to them at the beginning of the letter as saints and sanctified in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He still refers to them as brethren. But they had some things that they needed to fix. They needed to turn their eyes back upon Calvary. And that meant more than just fixing their issues with the Lord's Supper and with communion. They had to turn the entirety of the focus of their congregation back upon the work that Christ accomplished at Golgotha. And so this evening, as we finish out our series, what I want us to do is I want us to look at Corinth. And I want us to see, in contrast to what they did, what a cross-centered church is not and what a cross-centered church is. And hopefully, by the end of this evening, we will see what God desires of the church and what God desires for our individual congregations when it comes to focusing in on the cross and placing it at the center of our lives. If you would be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that's where we will be taking our lesson from this evening. in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to start together in verse 10. We'll read through the text and then we will break it down together. Starting in verse 10, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to teach, to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." This evening, I hope we can break down this text and see together what God desires of our churches. Because it is my conviction, if you don't know this already, as we've been going through this series, that God desires for us in our own individual lives as Christians, as we looked at Monday night. Last night, we talked about having cross-centered families. And I think that God desires for us to place the cross of Calvary and the work that He accomplished there at the center of our congregations, at the center of our churches. And I think if we learn to do that, we will be stronger for doing it. The first thing we want to recognize this evening is that cross-centered churches possess cross-centered unity. They possess cross-centered unity. I want you to notice the problem and the plea for Corinth. The problem is in verse 11 and 12. There in verses 11 and 12, he says, "It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you." There's fighting. Now notice he says, "my brothers." What I mean is that each one of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." Here's the problem. The Corinthian brethren were dividing themselves based upon whatever teacher baptized them, essentially, is what it seems is happening. If you were baptized by Apollos, well, then you belong to this Apollos division of the church. And if you were baptized by Paul, then you belong to the Paul division of the church. And if you were baptized by Cephas, well, then you belong to the Cephas division of the church. And he goes through all of these things, and they're dividing over these teachers and their names and their authority. And he says, "Listen, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that this is going on." This is the issue, one of the main issues that Corinth is dealing with. Now, he begins to flesh this out more as you go through the epistle of 1 Corinthians. But this is how he starts it off. You're divided. You're fighting. You're quarreling. And in the midst of that division, Paul says, "I have a plea for you. This is what I want for you." It's interesting to me that Paul doesn't always use his apostolic authority to bring it down on these brethren. Many times you see Paul pleading for them to do something. And he tells them in verse 10, this is the plea, the desire for Paul in this division. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." So the problem is division. The problem is fighting and quarreling and divisiveness. And the desire for Paul over here, the plea is, be unified. Be together. Be with each other. Work together. Be together. Have the same mind and the same judgment. But the question is, how do you get from here to here? You've got to, if you've ever dealt with a family or a group of individuals who are divided, you stand back and you look at that and you're thinking, man, how in the world am I going to get these people to come together? So how is Paul going to get from point A to point B? Well, the solution is found in verse 13. Notice the question that Paul asks. Number one, is Christ divided? Notice the second question. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul has a problem and a plea. And he's trying to figure out, how can I unify these people? And in the midst of all of this division, he stands up and he says, wait a second. Who died for you? Who was on Calvary? Who was on that cross? See, what Paul is trying to do is he is trying to mend the situation of this church by turning the eyes of the church away from any particular disagreement or teacher, and he's turning their eyes to one event. And that is the cross. That is Calvary. They are so focused on these petty issues that they have taken their eyes off of Jesus. And he is calling for them to step back in the midst of this fighting, in the midst of this rancor, in the midst of all of this division, and to refocus and to recalibrate their vision. Look to the cross. Step back out of all of this arguments that you're having, and all of you just look to Jesus. Notice what Paul hopes to accomplish by doing this. Notice the words of verse 10. Remember, that's what he wants. Agree. No divisions. United. Same mind. Same judgment. Notice the words he uses there. That's what he hopes to accomplish within this letter. And he begins it by trying to get them to focus on the crucifixion of Christ. By placing the cross at the center of the church, Paul is trying to attain the unity that God wants for his people. Friends, the cross is meant to be the centerpiece of spiritual unity for God's people. That's what one of the main things it is meant for within the church. To be the centerpiece of unity and fellowship for God's people. To call God's people to him. Remember, we mentioned on Sunday that one of the main messages of the cross is one of reconciliation. It's one of peace. And so if I'm going to place the cross at the center of the congregation where I am, at the center of the church, that means we have to be a church of reconciliation. We have to be a church of peace. We have to be a church that we recognize that when I come here and when you come here, when we come to the cross, I am immediately humbled. And you should be immediately humbled. Because that means that I need Jesus. You need Jesus. We all need Jesus. Let's look to Jesus together and follow Jesus. Let's be reconciled to Him. Let's look to Jesus for the solution. And friends, I believe this with all my heart because I believe the Scripture teaches this. And I see it in 1 Corinthians. I see it in other passages as well. Every disagreement within the church, all disagreements within the church, every debate within the church, all arguments within the church, should be done at the foot of the cross. They should be done at the foot of the cross. When I have a disagreement with my brother or sister in Christ, I need to do it in the shadow of Calvary. And friends, that's even talking about doctrinal disagreements. When I have a doctrinal disagreement with a brother or sister in Christ, it needs to be done in the shadow of the cross. It needs to be done with a recognition of humility and grace and mercy. And saying, listen, let's put aside our preconceptions. Let's put aside our opinions. Let's put aside he said, she said. And why don't we do this? Why don't we look to the cross? Why don't both of us look to Jesus? And why don't we just follow Jesus and stop following men? Why can't we do that? Every doctrinal disagreement needs to be done under the shadow of the cross. And friends, every personal disagreement needs to be done under the shadow and at the foot of the cross. If you have done me wrong, and I have done you wrong, either way, do people do us wrong? Do brethren do us wrong? And nod your head. Brethren at times will hurt you. They will hurt you badly. But even in the midst of great hurt, even when I have a personal disagreement with my brother, I do that at the foot of the cross. And I say, let me recognize, looking at Jesus hanging there, let me recognize that Christ was wronged himself, and yet he learned how to forgive. Paul has something interesting to say about this in Romans 14. In Romans 14, the Roman brethren are dealing with some difficult issues concerning meats and meat sacrificed to idols. Whether or not they can eat of these meats that half of the animal previously that day had been sacrificed to an idol, but then after they got done, if there was any meat left, they would sell it in the meat market on the streets. And some of these Christians were okay with buying them, and other Christians weren't okay with buying them and eating them. And so Paul is trying to deal with this issue, and he says in Romans 14 and verse 15, I love how he puts this here. He says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy. Now notice this. Notice how he refers to this here. The one for whom Christ died. They're talking about meat. They're dividing over and they're having issues about meat. And that seems so absurd to us in the 21st century to look at that situation and say, these brethren are arguing over meat. And they're having problems with meat. But friends, if you stop and you step back and look at some of the petty things that we argue over in the church, it's no different than this. We're arguing over meat sometimes. Now notice what Paul says here in Romans 14. He says, if you're acting selfishly and you're not regarding, yes, is this technically sinful? No. But if you're looking at your brother across the aisle and you see that that brother is struggling with the decision you are making, he says, do not grieve this brother for whom Christ died. As you argue with a brother or sister in Christ, as you get annoyed with a brother or sister in Christ, even if you are not thinking about fellowshipping a particular brother and sister in Christ, you need to remember one thing. Before you go to talk to them, before you go to debate or argue with them or disfellowship them, you need to remember one thing. Christ died for them. Christ died for that person. Imagine, I want you to imagine for a moment, to take some of the arguments that I sometimes see between Christians. And I want you to imagine for a moment that you are having that argument at the foot of the cross. I want you to imagine that you're going back and forth with this brother or sister in Christ. And you're being harsh towards them and they're being harsh towards you. You're being critical towards them. They're being critical towards you. You're saying unkind things. They're saying unkind things. Everything's getting rude and unruly. And Jesus is hanging here. And he's bleeding. And he's dying. And he's trying to utter the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you're told, hold on, Jesus. Just wait one second. Let us finish this argument. And then you can die. Then you can redeem us. I wonder how much our arguments would change if we viewed them in the context of having them at the foot of the cross. Brethren, I'm not saying, as we will mention later, that we don't need to stand for truth, because we do. And I'm not saying there comes a time when we have to have debates, because we do. What I am saying is that I think if we step back and looked at some of these arguments that we see Christians getting in over, and we viewed that in the context of Calvary, we might just say a few less words. And we might just do it in a different manner. If I remember that Jesus died for this person, and if they've obeyed the gospel, they're my brother and sister in Christ. And I have to extend grace and mercy to them just as much as God did to me. And that's not easy. It's much easier just to condemn someone that we initially disagree with or don't like a decision they've made. That's a lot easier. What's more difficult is to come together and say, listen, brother, you said something, you did something, and I just wasn't sure about that. Can we talk about this? Can we pray about it? Can we discuss this together and try and figure out what the Lord's will is about this? Can we look to Calvary? Can we just follow Jesus? Cross-centered churches are about cross-centered unity. Secondly, cross-centered churches are about cross-centered loyalty. They're about cross-centered loyalty. Notice where most of the Corinthian division was coming from. Verse 12. I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Christ. There was this party mentality through which the members were claiming loyalty to a particular teacher. Namely, it seems, the one that baptized them. And I think that's why Paul says, I'm grateful that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius in verse 14. They were dividing over these particular teachers. And even Jesus is thrown in the midst of them, as if he is a teacher among them. And some say, I follow Christ. They're dividing over these men. And again, Paul tries to recalibrate their thinking. They're saying, well, I'm a Paulite. And I'm an Apostolite, or Apolloite, however you would say his name. I don't even know what he would be. I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm a follower of Cephas. And Paul tries to recalibrate their thinking in verse 13. In the midst of their argument, it's as if Paul was there and he stood up on the table and he said, hey, wait. Wait one second. I just got one question for you. Did I die for you? Were the nails put in my hands, in my feet? Was that crown of thorns on my head? Did I redeem you? I look at this situation and I think, you know, this would have been a good chance for Paul to gain even greater preeminence within the church. This would have been a great opportunity for Paul to exalt himself and to gain a following after him. But he would not allow the church to be divided over him. And in order to turn their eyes from the preeminence of men, he turns their eyes towards the cross. Look away from men. Look away from these men and look to Jesus. Isn't that the call that we have within the church of Christ? To look away from the opinions and the preconceptions of men and to look to Jesus? That's the plea of the church. And that was the plea of Paul. I imagine the arguments that the Corinthians were having went something like this. Well, this is how Paul did it. Apollos would never use that illustration in his sermon. Peter, he would have done that so much better. Paul never preached a four-point sermon. Paul let them know that the church is not about any particular teacher. It is about the master teacher. And he lets them know that's who it's about. Look at chapter 3. You can look through chapter 1 and notice how often he mentions God in chapter 1. But really chapter 3. Notice starting in verse 4 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Now look what he says they are doing. Are you not merely acting human? This is what humans do. This is what fleshly people do. They divide in pride and arrogance over preachers and teachers that they like and people they like. He says, you're acting like mere humans. But then look at verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Now notice how often he mentions God in these next few verses. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Notice, you are God's. Paul is trying to remind them, you're dividing over these men, and you don't belong to any of them. The only one you belong to is God. And the only foundation for the church of Christ is Christ himself. He says, that's the only solid foundation. And friends, if a church's loyalty is to any other man than Jesus Christ, then that church has taken their eyes off of the cross. If any particular congregation is built upon any particular preacher or any particular elder or any particular member, and as soon as that member has an issue or as soon as that preacher leaves for a different work or as soon as that elder steps down and you've got members having an issue with that and leaving over that, friends, they have taken their eyes off of the cross. They have taken their eyes off of Jesus. Because the church is not about any particular person. It is about God. And the church in Atlanta doesn't belong to Jacob. And the church in Atlanta is not Jacob's church. The church is God's. And it is simply my responsibility as a servant of God to do what I can to exalt and promote God and Jesus Christ and not myself. And if a church ever gets to a point to where they're promoting one particular personality above God, we've got an issue there. Because Paul says, this is God. This is His work. And your loyalty is to Him and to Him alone. And so, cross-centered churches place their eyes upon God and they realize this is the work of God that's going on here. And this church doesn't belong to any particular person or man. And I think some congregations would do well to remember that. I know of congregations who there is one particular man that rules a church or a congregation. And the community knows it. They'll say, well, that's so-and-so's church. Friends, if a community recognizes or has a perception that a particular congregation belongs to one man, we need to step back and start doing some self-examination. Because cross-centered churches are about loyalty to God and to Jesus alone, and to His Word and to His Word only. Thirdly, cross-centered churches are about cross-centered evangelism. They're about cross-centered evangelism. Look at the contrast of 1 Corinthians 1. The Corinthians were concerned about gaining people, gaining followers for their particular following. Hey, you want to be a Paulite? Come over here. Hey, you want to be a Peterite? Come on over here. Hey, you want to be a follower of Apollos? Come on over here. All they're concerned about in the moment is gaining people for their particular following. And Paul lets them know that it's not about making a Pauline church. In verse 14 and 15, he's saying, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Now, how would that be taken if a preacher got up and said that today? I'm thankful I didn't baptize a single one of you bunch. That's what Paul's saying. I'm grateful I didn't baptize any of you. Why? So that no one may say that they were baptized in my name. He says, I'm grateful I didn't baptize any of you. He's not de-emphasizing the importance of baptism. What he is doing is de-emphasizing their preeminence that they have placed within baptism. They are using it as a tool to gain followings of people under one particular branch of division within this church. And he says, I'm grateful if that's the fact, I didn't baptize any of you. He says, it's not about me. It's not about Paul. And it's not about Paul's church. What it is about, it's about drawing all men to Jesus through the cross of Christ. Look at verse 17 and 18. Notice the contrast there. They're talking about getting people for their particular followings. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verse 18, for the word of the cross. Now, notice how often he mentions the cross. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 23 and 24, but we preach Christ crucified. He says, it's not about me, it's not about Paul, it's about Jesus. And it's about drawing men, it's not about getting people to particular cliques, it's about drawing men to the cross through Jesus. I want you to notice another contrast in this text. Notice verse 17 again. He says, he didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then in verse 20 and 21, he mentions the same thing, the difference between the wisdom of the world and the gospel, and the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. Paul contrasts eloquent words and worldly wisdom with the words of the cross. See, there were individuals who would go about, and they were false teachers, but they were very good speakers. They were very good public speakers. And they could use all kinds of flowery language and eloquent words to pull people to them. And Paul says, listen, it's not about that. It's not about having all of these nice flowery words and eloquent words and making one particular man look wise. It's about preaching the word of the cross. And friends, this is me. This is Jacob speaking to Jacob. I have wondered at times in the past with me how often I have tried to package the cross of Christ in just the right way to where people will swallow it before they know what's going down. Here, take this little. Yes, okay, yeah, I know. Don't look towards that way. Don't look at that. Just swallow this pill and you'll be okay. You'll be saved. And what I mean by that is this. Friends, as I have mentioned, Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 11 that the cross is offensive. It's called the offense of the cross for a reason. And while I don't want to do anything that is going to overly offend someone because of me, I also have to recognize that at the end of the day, the majority of people in this world are going to be turned away by the message of the cross. And if I'm trying to do something to prevent people from seeing the true message of Calvary, then I am not teaching them the gospel of Christ. We should do our best for God. Absolutely, we should do our best for God in everything that we do. But at the same time, we have to realize that the cross demands much of people and it's offensive to most. And so, when I am thinking of evangelism as a church, I need to remember that it is going to offend most people. And that it's not about promoting me. It's about bringing people to Jesus and to His kingdom and to His church. And so the question is, what is the center of evangelism? What is the heart of evangelism? If you had to say, okay, what is at the very core, the dead center of evangelism? What is it? Well, before we mention that, I want to say three things that it is not. And I've been doing a lot of qualifying for the next couple of minutes, so I want you to listen carefully. But number one, evangelism is not a personal philosophy that will make your life feel more comfortable. Do you ever notice these fads that come up so often? Whether it's some new weight loss pill or some new self-help book or some new video, and people go around like, hey, this helped me a lot. Maybe it'll help you too. And they act as if it's something that, hey, you just have to devote a little bit of time to it. And then you know what? Your life's going to be better. You're going to lose weight. You're going to be happier. The sun's going to be shining more. You're going to have more friends. You're going to have more money in your pocket, friends. That's the prosperity gospel. That's what it is. And evangelism is not showing someone just a particular personal philosophy and saying, well, this worked for me. It might work for you. That's not evangelism. Now, it will give you the abundant life. It's going to give you the life of joy and peace and love and grace and mercy. We've talked about that. But it's not some comfortable personal philosophy that we have. But some Christians treat it like that. Secondly, the heart of evangelism. Now listen to me here. The heart of evangelism, the core of evangelism, is not dismantling false doctrine. The heart of evangelism is not dismantling denominational error, although that must be done. We realize the Scripture says that false doctrine must be addressed and that we must teach against any error that individuals would try and bring up. If you've listened to any of my other sermons, you would realize that. But friends, we also have to recognize that at the heart and core of evangelism, it is not about dismantling denominational error. And yet I've seen some, I've been a part of that, where it seems as if in evangelism, that's all I'm focused on, is dismantling what someone has wrong. And friends, that's not evangelism. And I think that's why the church is so terrified of getting out and evangelizing people, is because they feel as if they're going to have an encyclopedia of things that they're going to have to tell that person that they're wrong in immediately right off the bat. The heart of evangelism is not that. Thirdly, the heart and the core, the very dead center of evangelism, is not a process by which you're trying to simply get people to jump ship from one church to another. Sometimes I've seen members who act as if evangelism is just trying to get people to kind of sneak away from one particular church to their church. And on the flip side of that, worshiping and placing membership at a faithful, sound congregation is absolutely important. But the heart of evangelism is not simply trying to get people to jump ship. So what is the heart of evangelism? What is at the dead center of evangelism? Well, it's seen in 1 Corinthians verse 18, and verse 21. For the word of the cross is folly. Underline, highlight that word. Is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now jump down to verse 21, the latter half of that verse. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Verse 21, he says, how is someone saved? Through belief in the folly. What's the folly? The word of the cross. Jesus crucified. He says, we preach Christ crucified. The heart of evangelism is seen in the response of the demon-possessed man to Jesus in Luke 8 and verse 39, or rather, Jesus' response to the demon-possessed man, where he tells that man after he's healed him, you go and tell people the great things that God has done for you. You go and tell them what God has done for you. Evangelism, good news, at its heart, at its center, it is about telling people the good news of the things that God did for us at Calvary. It is lifting up the cross and allowing the message of the cross to draw people to God. Look at what God has done for you. Look at what God has done for me. Let's love Him. Let's live for Him. Let's obey Him. Let's serve Him. Let's glorify Him. Why? Because He did this for us at Calvary. I wonder how many Bible studies we might would get if we simply sat down and we asked people, do you mind if I tell you what God did for me? Do you mind if I tell you what God did for you at Calvary? Cross-centered churches preach Christ crucified. And I'm convinced that we need to try and do our dead level best to make our Bible classes, to make our sermons, somehow point back to Jesus and what He does for us and did for us. One last point, and then the lesson will be yours. Cross-centered churches are about cross-centered vision. As a final word, I want to touch on something that I think the text hints at but doesn't explicitly say. In verse 26 to 28, it speaks of God choosing certain elements within the redemptive plan. Notice in verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. What Paul is hinting at here is God's predetermination in the gospel. That is, He predetermined before time that Christians and Christians only, that those who responded to the gospel and those individuals alone would receive eternal salvation. He planned for this. He determined this as we look in Acts chapter 2 on Sunday. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 speaks to that. So what I'm saying here is that God planned before time to save men, and He worked towards that end. He looked towards the world with cross-shaped eyes. Because how was the only way He was going to accomplish that? Through Calvary. So as churches and as congregations, what are we doing to plan for the future of the church in our areas and the salvation of the souls of men? What are we doing to plan and to work? Are we as congregations, are we looking to the future of the church with cross-shaped eyes? I'm convinced that congregations need to have vision plans for the future. What is this church going to be doing in 5 years? What are we going to be doing in 10 years? How are we planning to get to that particular point in our work? Friends, why don't we do that? God did. He planned before time how to save men, and He worked towards that end. So cross-shaped churches have cross-centered vision. As I finish out the series, I want to reiterate to you what Paul says in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians and also in Galatians 6 and verse 14. So as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 14, I boast in nothing except for the cross of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Cross-centered churches glorify in the cross of Christ. Jesus said that if we're going to be disciples of Christ, then we must be willing to take up our cross and follow after Him. Luke 9 and verse 23. What does that sign out front say? What does that sign out front in front of your building say? It says North Jefferson 1. Church of Christ, right? Don't you love that? Don't you love that name? Friends, what does it mean? It means that this church belongs to Christ. And if we are going to be the church of Christ, then we must be willing to take the cross of Christ and follow after Christ in everything that we do. We must be willing to follow Him in everything. And now, friends, now more than ever, the world needs cross-centered churches that speak the truth in love. And as the denominational world takes their eyes off of Christ, and they go more into the flesh and the pleasing of men. Some of you might have heard of the recent decision by the Presbyterian Church to change the language of their constitution to include same-sex and homosexual marriage. That just happened this week, I believe. So you have the denominational world that's taking their eyes off of Christ and placing it on pleasing the culture and pleasing men and pleasing the flesh and the pleasures of this life. And so as they're doing that, friends, the church of Christ more than ever needs to place our eyes more on Christ and follow Him more than we ever have before, so that we can stand as a beacon of grace and mercy and truth to be the pillar and the ground of truth that Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. We've got to do that. We cannot give way. We have to stand strong on the doctrine of Christ. And it breaks my heart when I see these churches who are going against Scripture, who are going against Scripture just when I think the church has a great opportunity to show that we have been doing this all along the way that God wants us to do it. And they are going to miss a great opportunity if they go more into the progressive liberal agenda that this world is offering them. We have to be cross-centered churches. Are you willing? Are you ready? Then crucify your life today. Die with Jesus today through obedience to the gospel, through faith and repentance and confession, putting to death that old man in baptism today, as together we stand and as we sing.